Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 19. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned and noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." You ever watched a movie and the movie's getting towards the end and you think that it's about to finish and that everything's going to be wrapped up, but it doesn't? And you're sort of left hanging there. And you know that next year they're going to bring out a sequel, and so you'll have to go and watch the sequel. And so you do, but then even that doesn't wrap it up. Well, the Gospel of Luke is actually a little bit like that. We're getting towards the end of the Gospel of Luke at this point, and even now Jesus is hinting that there's more of the story to come. And more of the story does come, because the book of Acts is the second volume of Luke. But even the book of Acts does not finalize the Jesus saga. There is a final chapter which is yet to unfold. Ooh, we do get little predictions of it, little glimpses of it in what we have. But the exciting thing is the final chapter is something that we get to participate in. Whether we're living or whether we've already died, it doesn't matter. Because those who have already died will be raised back to life again. But it is a chapter that we will be a part of as the pinnacle of history is reached and as history is completed with the return of Jesus. Now, on our calendars at the moment, we're on the countdown to Christmas. When I was a little boy, we used to have these Advent calendars. Does anyone have an Advent calendar this year? You guys have one? Anyone else? No? I guess things move on. I was in Ag and Vet on Wednesday, and they have in their foyer a big blow-up Christmas decoration, not a God one, but a Christmassy type thing anyway, but on it is a great big red LED display and telling me that it was 14 days until Christmas. Not sure why you need to know at Ag and Vet. It's sort of not like, oh, I must quickly buy that chemical for so-and-so for Christmas. I'm not sure. But anyway, but next Sunday, we're going to return to the beginning of Luke and we're going to have a bit of a pre-Christmas message. So next Sunday and then on Christmas Day, we're going to be looking at the first coming of Jesus when he was born as a babe in the manger. But this Sunday, we catch a little bit of a glimpse, not much, and there's more to come,
But a little bit of a glimpse of the second coming of Jesus, but only the tiniest glimpse, because the emphasis today is on the period through to the second coming of Jesus. Right, so to help us to understand this, I'm actually going to start out by sharing a little bit of history. Some people love history. Who loves history? Karen loves history. Andrew sort of loves history. Jake sort of loves it. Who hates history? Ellen, Robin, Mandy. Righto, the thing is, some of us love it. Some of us hate it. Some of us don't really care. But the thing is, sometimes knowing just a little bit of history really makes God's word come alive. And that's the case here. Now, when we study the Bible, there is a very important date. 70 AD. Has anyone ever heard that year mentioned before? 70 AD. Some of you have. It's a date of an event that occurred after most of the books of the Bible had been written. But it is something that is described in books of the Bible that had already been written. And it's described so clearly that many people believe, oh, it must have been written after the fact. You see, if you don't believe in prophecy, then that's the only way to explain these things, is, oh, they must have wrote those bits in after those things happened, because how could they know that those things were going to happen? Hello? God knows stuff. So what happened in 70 AD? It was the year that Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. In the year 66... Judea rebelled against Roman rule. And that's something that the major world superpower of Rome was not going to take lying down. And so they fought back to quell the uprising. And because of its religious significance, for Judah, the temple became the focus of the resistance. And so in the year 70, General Titus lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's all very good, but what's a siege, some of you may ask? Does anybody going to ask that? What's a siege? I'm glad you asked that, Robin. When a city is very strongly defended, and so like to back in the day, a city would be defended really well if it had a city wall. Jerusalem had three separate city walls, one outside of the other. So its defences were really strong. And if they have then defenders on the walls that are really good at fighting back and repelling an attacking army, the easiest way to defeat that city is to starve it out, right? That's just the way it is in war. And so a siege sort of has those two aspects to it. Firstly, that the attacking army sets a perimeter around the city so that no one can come in, no one can get out. That way, no food can be brought in, no water can be brought in, so there's no supplies coming in. And if nobody can get out, then that means everybody is still shut up in the city consuming what food and supplies they have. And so they do that to starve the population to death, which didn't take very long in the case of Jerusalem. You see, they began the siege 3 days before Passover. So all of the pilgrims had come to the city of Jerusalem and they'd filled the city. Jerusalem was bursting at the seams with visitors when they cut it off. And so with its swelled population, it didn't take very long until all of the food was used up and hunger began to take its toll. And then the second part of the siege is to bombard the city walls and the city itself with battering rams and ballistas. So ballistas are like catapults type things that they had, but they're very effective. These things could throw steel arrows. They could throw rocks. They could throw fireballs into the city. And they had other sorts of siege engines as well. And the siege lasted 5 months. And the historian Josephus recorded that 1.1 million people died. Now, he was prone to exaggeration at times, but even so, a lot of people died. Anyway, when the Romans finally broke through the devastation that they brought upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, was extraordinary. And the temple itself, they completely demolished that temple. All that was left was just a few stones of the substructure. And you can actually still see these stones today. It's known as the Wailing Wall. And it actually served as a retaining wall to build up the hill and make it level so they could then build the temple on top of it. They were the only stones that were left. But years before this happened, Jesus was there with his disciples in the temple, and the disciples were admiring these beautiful stones and the offerings in the temple. Apparently, this temple was really something to behold. It had been built out of these massive blocks of white marble. And it was said that you could see it from miles around as you approached the city, this white building, this white marble. And Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one, sorry, will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And in the year 70, that is exactly what happened. The temple, which had been 80 years under construction and had been finished for less than a decade, was completely demolished. And the valuable blocks of marble were presumably carted off, because not one of those stones was left upon another. And the disciples want to know, whoa, when's that going to happen? What's the signs that these things are going to happen? Because like something as catastrophic as that, there's got to be signs attached, surely. And at this point, Jesus did two things. Jesus did answer their question, but he also used it as a teaching opportunity for end times. The siege of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, and the bloodbath that accompanied it, it was so awful. Jesus used it as an example of what end time chaos will look like. And it truly was chaos. I mean, the resistance movement itself, it wasn't just one resistance movement. There were competing factions. There were competing rebel armies. They were all inside Jerusalem, and the Romans were on the outside. And while the Romans are trying to attack, and they're sort of having to go at each other on the inside. And within the siege, many of the starving, of course, were clamoring for their own interests. It was mayhem on the streets as the population fought over who gets to eat whose donkey or whose dog or whatever's left. Parents would hide the food from their children so that at least they could stay alive. The stench of death was everywhere. Rocks and fireballs of burning pitch were raining down from the sky as they were getting hurled over the walls by the siege engines. The occupants of the city were living with fear. They were living with the unknown, utter chaos. And Jesus used this dreadful world event as a picture of the chaos that will accompany the end. But not. It might seem like it's the end, but it's not the end. Jesus has already taught them about his return and how it is going to be sudden and unexpected. Life will be continuing along as per normal, and then all of a sudden, Jesus returns. So, Jesus' first piece of advice for those who find themselves in the midst of chaos and for when it actually seems like the world as you know it might be coming to an end, Jesus' first word is, see that you're not led astray. Because when people are desperate, they're looking for someone to give them meaning, to give them purpose, and it's easy for them to be led astray. Around the time of the rebellion and the siege, there was an epidemic of false teachers and false messiahs. Jesus said, many will come in my name saying, it's me, or the time is at hand. Don't go after them, he said. You know what he's talking about? Doomsday preachers. Do not listen to doomsday preachers. Don't follow them. there is not going to be any kind of secret coming of Jesus. You are not going to need an invitation from a particular person who is, I'm in the know, right? You don't need to have an invitation from somebody like that to go and find Jesus, because when Jesus returns, you will know it. We've already been told it's sort of like when lightning flashes from one side of the sky to the other, you're not going to miss it. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. There's nothing secret about it. So when the world is in upheaval and mayhem, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray by false teachers. Don't be led astray by false messiahs. Secondly, don't be afraid. One of the greatest blessings of being a Christian surely has got to be the peace that we have. The peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of turmoil and chaos, no matter what you face in your life, peace is there for you in Jesus. And it's a genuine peace. It's the lack of fear that comes with the faith that we have. You know, it seems really strange to me that we've become a generation who, comparatively to people in history and comparatively to people who live in other countries, we have nothing to fear. Things aren't that bad. And yet there are so many, even in our own society, who are overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. Some people are crippled by fear and anxiety. Somebody once said, fear knocked at the door, faith answered, there was nobody there. Do you like that? Fear knocked at the door, faith answered, there's no one there. Sometimes we fear with no good reason. Sometimes we have a very good reason to be afraid. But even in those times, when we have utter faith in God, fear cannot get a foothold. It can't, because our faith is in God. He's got this. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid. And he gives a reason. He says, and when you hear of wars and tumults, so tumults are like political unrest, turmoil, revolution, if you like. Think of what's just happened in Syria this week, right? That's tumult, right? When you hear these things, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. He's saying, don't be afraid, because it might not be the end, right? So when he's speaking to the people about, when he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem, he's quite clear saying, it is not the end yet. When that happens, it is not the end, but it still applies today. It might not be the end, because this sort of stuff just keeps on happening. But you know what? Later on, when he does talk about the end, the picture that he gives us is telling us that as disciples of Jesus, even when it is the end, we still don't have anything to be afraid of. So when you see these happening, don't be afraid. It's not the end. But you know what? Even when it is the end, still don't be afraid. Why? Because our faith is in God. Anyway, so at this stage, he's foretelling the siege of Jerusalem. He said, these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. But then he broadens the timeline. And then he paints a picture of the world as we know it. The world as you know it. The world as I know it. And it is the world as we know it because we are living in the last days. The last days go for a very long time. The last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit. The last days will finish when Jesus returns. They go on for a long time. Nobody knew how long they would go for at the time. We still don't know how long they go for. I might not even get this sermon finished. Is everybody going to be happy with that if Jesus comes back before I finish the sermon? Yeah, me too. So we've been living in the last days. Nation rising against nation. It's always happened. It's happening right now. Russia invading Ukraine. Hamas, Hezbollah, and Iran. And there's a virtual who's who of Islamic nations all wanting to do away with Israel. China is saber-rattling over Taiwan. Afghanistan and Pakistan are always at one another over border disputes. China and India, always at one another over border disputes. And that's before we mention any of the civil wars or the terrorist incursions. Nation rising against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes. Earthquakes. I remember when I was going to school, my science teacher taught me Australia doesn't have earthquakes because we're on one big continental plate. Blah, blah, blah. You can imagine my surprise when Newcastle had an earthquake. But that can't happen. But then I realised that we have earthquakes in Australia all the time. There's earthquakes all over the world. We hear about these things. Are they getting more frequent? I don't think so. I think we're just hearing about them more because we've got such good communications and media and stuff. Famines. Now, sometimes famines happen because of drought. More often, they happen because of war. Then the climate alarmists would have us believe that famines are a new thing, and increasingly so because of, oh, we're doomed. But they happen, don't they? They've always happened. I remember of a famine that went on for 7 years. Wasn't that the one that Joseph said to store stuff up for? Pestilences. A pestilence, by the way, is, no, not a naughty little kid. A pestilence is a contagious disease. Pandemic. There's a word we learned a few years ago, isn't it? The world has always had contagious diseases that form into pandemics. These things happen. Sometimes they are the cause of death of millions of people. They probably spread a lot faster now because, guess what? It used to take months to shift, to go from one side of the world to the other in a sailing ship. Now it can happen in a matter of hours. But there has always been these things. There will be all these things. There will be terrors. Terrors are terrible, horrific sights. Who will ever forget the image of the tumbling down of the Twin Towers? That's a terror. I remember seeing that happening and thinking, oh my, there are thousands of emergency workers inside those right now as they became part of the rubble. By the way, the Greek word for horrific sights that we translate as terrors is phobotron. Phobotron. Sort of sounds like an evil transformer, doesn't it? What are they called? Decepticons. This is for you, Andrew. You are sort of into this sort of thing, aren't you? Yeah. I can just imagine a Decepticon being called Phobotron. That sounds like a terror, doesn't it? It does. But there will be great signs from heaven. Now, when the Bible talks about signs from heaven, it's talking about things you see in the sky. Great signs. Comets. Meteor showers. Solar eclipses, electrical storms, aurora australis, solar flares, all the things that people can see in the sky, and people go, must be the end. The end is coming. Are these not signs from heaven? All of these things will happen. All of these things do happen. All of these things are happening. But before the end, this is the one thing that Jesus points us to. He wants us to know this. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to know this about the time through to the end. But before the end, disciples of Jesus will suffer terrible persecution. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Who is they? Who would do such a thing? Well, pretty much everyone. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Never let it be said that being a Christian is an easy thing. Never let it be said that being a Christian is a popular thing. For Christians, there will be religious persecution. He said, you'll be delivered up to the synagogues. There will be political persecution. He said, you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And all of that happened in the early church, and all of that continues to happen today. It's happened right through the last days. Even in the book of Acts, we see the very first generation of disciples being hauled before the religious authorities. Stephen was the first martyr. The apostle Paul was jailed multiple times, and finally he was executed in Rome. James was beheaded. And the persecution, it didn't end with the early church. It has continued right throughout history. And it's happening today. There is religious persecution today. So, for example, in some places, under Islamic rule, Christians are given a choice. Deny Jesus and convert to Islam, or become a lower class, slave-like person, dhimmitude it's called, or die. Interesting choice, isn't it? And Christians are politically persecuted. In places like North Korea and China, Christians are jailed, sent to re-education centres. And even in our own nation, there are states in Australia where if I was to preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin and started naming some of the sins, if there's somebody who took offence at that because I've named their sin that they think, oh no, that's not a sin, they can take that to the authorities. I can be fined and possibly even jailed for causing hate. It is like the end. And the end can happen at any moment. And so the message is to be ready at all times. Are you? Are you ready? If Jesus comes back before I finish this message, are you ready? Now, having said all this, I love the way God turns the tables on stuff. You know what? The devil, he uses persecution to try and stop you from sharing the gospel. He's used it to try and stop the gospel from getting spread. But it actually had the opposite effect. It is because of persecution that Christians had to keep on the move. So they'd come into an area and they'd start sharing their faith. And some people would start to believe, but others would be, this is terrible. And they'd run them out of town. So they'd move on to the next town. And once again, they'd start sharing their faith. And this would happen over and over and over again. And that's why the gospel spread so quickly. And even when Christians get hauled up before the authorities, that in itself is another opportunity to bear witness for Jesus. And we don't even need to worry about this. We don't need to worry about what answers we're going to give to the accusations they make against us. We don't need to worry about, oh, now I need to prepare a testimony so I can tell them about Jesus when I get arrested. We don't need to worry about that. We're told that he will give us the words. He will give us a mouth, he said. You're worried that you can't speak? I'm not very good for public speaking. I just get all tongue-tied. I lose my words. That don't matter. Jesus will give you a mouth to share. He will give you wisdom to speak words that cannot be contradicted. Now, I may have told you this before, but I'm going to share it again because this is a story where God gets glory. I attended a state-level church meeting once over a very contentious issue. The church had made an ungodly decision and basically taken on the ways of the world and basically just rejected what the Bible was teaching. And so there was an emergency meeting called at a state level of the church. And I went along to it, and at the very beginning of that meeting, they made it very clear that this is a safe place. This is a place where you can share what you want to say without fear, and you know, We just want to hear what everyone has to say. And so people got up and shared, and some people were saying how much they agreed with the ungodly position that the church had made, et cetera, et cetera. And I got up and told a story. And it was an analogy of where the church is at. I told the story about how we'd taken the dog away with us. We'd gone canoeing. And then while we were packing up the canoe and stuff, the dog found a dead goanna to roll in. And so we weren't in the ute. We were in the car. And how were we going to get home with this dog? And the only way that we could get home was to scrub that dog up and get rid of all of the filth off of it, and then we could go home in the car. And I said, this is like what the church has just done. It's just gone and made this ungodly decision. It's rolled in the dead goanna, and now it expects us to think that it's a good thing. No, we need to repent of this. We need to wash the church and scrub it clean and da-da-da. And some people were deeply offended by what I said. So much so, a complaint was made, and I was hauled up before the church disciplinary officer to be counselled. And I was only a young lad, and I had no idea what to say. I just turned up there. I don't know. And they told me about the complaint that was made, and how I was a very naughty boy. And as I was a student at Bible College at the time, yeah, there's probably not going to go too much further, but mind you, if you were a minister, you would be disciplined. And well, I felt like I was being disciplined there and then. And I know this wasn't my wisdom, but the Holy Spirit just gave me the words. And I just said, I'm very sorry to hear that, because we were assured right at the beginning that this was going to be a safe place where we could all share what was on our, what we were thinking, and without fear. And as it turns out, it hasn't been a safe place for me. And I don't give two hoots for safe places, but that was, what could they do to answer that? They couldn't. And so at that point, the whole process just finished. And I believe the Lord gave me those words. And that's the sort of thing God does for us. And that's the sort of thing that God will do for you too. When a disciple of Jesus gets hauled up before the authorities, Jesus will be your mouth. He will give you a mouth. He will give you the words that you need. He will give you the wisdom that cannot be argued with. All we have to do is be willing to stand there for him. Now, for a Christian, historically, persecution is a normal part of life. Now, in our culture, we've had it pretty easy. And what we consider to be persecution is probably more so discomfort. But for many in the world, persecution is very real and very deadly. And it can even come from those who are closest to us. It hurts, doesn't it, when those who are closest to us are the ones who turn on us and turn against us. Jesus said, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. You know, they say you can't choose your relatives, but you can choose your friends. But get that? Even people you've chosen to be friends might turn on you because your faith is in Jesus. And he said, and some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And they were. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Why upside down? Because that was at his request. He said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as what my Lord was killed. So they just crucified him upside down. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Thomas was speared in India. Philip was executed in Asia Minor. Matthew may have been stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was killed. James was decapitated. And the list just goes on and on. You see, Jesus never does the deceptive salesman thing. You know, like you go to buy the car and, oh yes, nothing to see. Oh, it's all in very good condition. It's only driven by a grandmother to church on a Sunday. Meanwhile, the thing's fallen to bits and... Jesus never does the deceptive salesman thing. He is up front at the cost of being his disciple. You're thinking about being a Christian? You need to know that it is very costly to be a disciple of Jesus. If you choose to follow Jesus, you are not choosing the popular way. You are not choosing the safe way. And this continues today. In some cultures, if you convert to Christianity, it will probably be your own family who disown you. Sometimes they will kill you. And as they do it, they believe that they are doing their God a service. And it is restoring honor to their family, because there's nothing more dishonorable than having a Christian in the family. This is a very real thing in some countries. When Christians are persecuted, it very quickly becomes evident whether one's faith is genuine. You see, if your physical life is likely to end because of your faith in Jesus, why would you continue down that path? If to preserve your life, all you had to do was to denounce Jesus, why wouldn't you do that? I'll tell you why. It's because if faith is genuine, how could we? How could we possibly denounce Jesus if we truly believe him? If we truly believe in him, if we truly trust in him, which is what faith is. Do you truly believe in Jesus? Do you truly trust him? If my life is on the line, would I denounce Jesus? Maybe I might pretend to, but in my heart, not. God will know the difference, right? Hello? This is what being a witness is. A witness witnesses. Wait for this bit. I love this bit. And some of you will be put to death. No, that's not the bit that I'm looking for. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. No, that's not the bit yet either. But not a hair of your head will perish. I love the way this goes together. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Oh, goody, I get to die with a full head of hair. Sick to you, Kevin. Sorry, it's too late. What? Of course, what Jesus is saying is you may very well lose your life, your current physical life. But Jesus is bigger than this. Jesus keeps us for eternal life. By endurance, you will gain your life. Some of you will be put to death. But by endurance, you gain your life, even though you've been put to death. A common theme here that Jesus has just kept saying over and over and again. Think of Luke chapter 9, where he says, "For whoever will save his life will lose it." Oh, but I was just pretending when I said I denounced Jesus. Whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me when he comes, and neither do you. I know you don't. So in this context, what does it mean to endure? It means to continue on. It means to stand your ground. It means after everyone else has fled, there you are standing with Jesus. We are living in the last days. That means Jesus can return at any moment. It also means that persecution is not uncommon. It's a test of the metal, if you like. It's a test of whether our faith is genuine. It's a good wake-up call for us to think about that, isn't it? How do I know if my faith is genuine? Well, would I deny Jesus? And if the answer is probably, then faith isn't genuine. If the answer is no way, because Jesus is my Lord, He's my everything, that's genuine faith. So when the world descends into chaos, which it does from time to time, which it will continue to do, don't be afraid. Even if the world resembles the dreadful chaos of the siege of Jerusalem, which it has in various places at various times, don't be afraid. Even if it is the end, even if we lose our lives, not one hair will perish. There is no safer place to be than in the arms of Jesus. In Jesus, there is life. It is a life that cannot be taken away. It cannot be taken away by armies. It cannot be taken away by demons. It cannot be taken away by the panicked masses. No one can take the life that we have in Jesus when we endure. So, as we come into this Christmas season, where we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, let's remember there's another chapter yet to come. And in this final chapter, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, will be there enduring. Do you ever think about what it would be like to be there at the Nativity with the shepherds and the angels singing glory to God? And wow, that'd be something exciting to see. Well, too bad you missed that. But you will be with Jesus when He comes next time at the writing of the next chapter. So let's decide right now that we will endure, because in Him there is life. It's the only place to have life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love You. We worship You. We honour You. Lord, we long for the day of Your coming. But until then, help us to endure. Strengthen our faith that we will not be afraid. Thank You for the promise that You are with us and that You will give us the words we need. And we thank You that our eternal destiny is in You, no matter what happens in this life. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who this very day are being threatened with death and things worse than death. Give them strength, we pray. Give them faith. Give them words of witness for Your glory. Amen.